Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank you that we have a friend in Jesus. And it's not something that we should just take lightly or just say that Jesus is one friend among many. He is our best friend. He is the friend that is always there, that never does us wrong, the friend who is like no other. That is there when we need encouragement, is there to be there when we are experiencing pain and hurt, there to rejoice with us. And we just thank you for all that Jesus did in coming and taking on flesh and dwelling among us and offering himself as that once for all sacrifice for sin. And so through faith and trust in Jesus, he can be our friend, our brother. And so, Father, we do thank you and ask that you would be with us as we continue on in our series this morning, understanding what the purpose of the church is, that in this day and age as we look at the year 2025. So, Father, we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 2. We'll be nipping away at our text this morning. I'd like to go ahead and reread this text to you so it becomes familiar to you. So maybe the next time someone comes and asks you, well, what is the church? Is it a place or a people? You'll have an answer. And you can even say, well, and this is what the church is and what the church does. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just by way of review, as we opened up to this text last Sunday, as we consider that whole concept of being devoted to something, it is so much more than just having an inkling to do something. This is something that, as we defined last week, is a zealousness, a faithfulness, a loyalty, a consistency, something that is not half-hearted. And they were devoted to, the brothers and sisters in Christ, devoted to the gathering together of one another, realizing that they were part of something much larger than any one individual. And we took a look at scriptural teaching last week, which is at the very beginning and the where we understand the supremacy of the scriptures, because the scriptures tell us who God is. And two, the caution was is not limiting what God can teach us. And I've had people over nearly 28 years of ministry, some come to me and say, Pastor Bill, I already know what that book of the Bible says. There's nothing you can teach me that is going to make a difference. It was one of those things when I first heard that, it was almost offensive that, someone was that insistent upon not being able to learn something else. But then I stepped back from it and realized that, really who they're limiting is God. To have God actually teach them something, because we could read through the Bible every year. We could read through the Bible multiple times a year. And the thing is, we could do that for our entire life. We can memorize the entire Bible, but the one who brings the Bible alive, the one who teaches us and guides us in all truth so that it's not just words on a page, is the Holy Spirit himself. And making the Bible active and living, something that can be applicable even to us today. And so scriptural teaching was first, second was fellowship, realizing that mutual interdependence upon one another for the purpose of encouraging one another toward holiness and faithfulness in God. So there was not just fellowship for the sake of getting together, There was a cause around which they gathered. As you know, today is Super Bowl Sunday. Until just about a week and a half ago, I didn't even know who was in the Super Bowl. I apologize if there's a bunch of football fans here. But people will be gathering together around a common cause of watching football this afternoon or this evening. And, you know, the thing is, as we look at the church, we're not just another activity on someone's calendar. At least we shouldn't be. It should see that, you know, there is a mutual interdependence, is that we need one another. You know, and there's something that is missing when we don't gather together and spend time together. And two, it's to, you know, have the Holy Spirit work so that the scriptures, so that the fellowship, so that the worship when we come together all has a common goal of, you know, taking us and encouraging us towards holiness and being more faithful to God, which, you know, may seem, if we look at it through a narrower lens, that, well, you know, there's room for God, but do I really want God in the middle and in working in and through everything that I do? And as a genuine believer, the answer should be yes. And that's part of what the Spirit shows us the more we spend time with God and those that have, mutually shared in that salvation in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at three more aspects as we take a look at that. And the first is the breaking of bread. And as we take a look at the text, you know, contextually, as we take a look at the first century culture, we can see that this can be taken in two different ways. One is communion, which is what we're doing this morning at the end of our service, where we do this in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice to remind us of the high cost and the penalty of sin, which is death, which Jesus died for us so that we may have life and life eternal. But it was also seen as common meals that they shared together. So we can go all the way back to the first century and see Baptists were right there. Matter of fact, there was a guy named John the Baptist. So that's supposed to be humorous, but gathering together to eat food together, because it seems like Baptists had that well done. But in the first century culture, gathering together for the Jews meant sharing a meal. There was always a need for, you know, gathering around the table. And the bread that the Hebrews made was commonly into cakes that were thin, hard, and brittle, so that they would be broken instead of being cut, which, you know, we enjoy, you know, fresh baked bread that has, you know, yeast in it so that it's nice and fluffy and, you know, good to eat. But as we can see, you know, as we take the communion meal this morning, that it is a bread without leaven in it. It's a flat cracker that has been broken. And commonly before a meal of meat, the master or head of the family would break bread immediately after asking a blessing. It would have been equivalent to what we would use and say as grace. You know, and it reminded me of my Grandma Diggins, who is now home with the Lord. She would always recite a traditional Christian mealtime blessing. And for some of you, this will be very familiar. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts we're about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And she would say that oftentimes, you know, when I would share a lunch with her. You know, when I was in college, I would go and visit with her because my grandfather had passed away before I graduated high school. And so I would love to sit down and just hear her talk and tell stories of her childhood. And, when I didn't pray, she would pray. And that was what she would pray. As we look back at that first century culture, the rest of the meal was devoted to fellowship, not just talking about worldly pursuits, but godly ones. Rabbi Eleazar ben Azariah from the first and second century said, "If there is no meal, there is no study of Torah. And if there is no study of Torah, there is no meal." So the point being is when they gathered together, you know, to, you know, enjoy a meal as a family or even those that were invited to be part of that, they would always talk about the Word of God, you know, and have that be part of their meal. David Stern, who is has a Jewish New Testament commentary, helped define it a little bit more as he says this. He says, in other words, if one becomes preoccupied with religious studies and ignores normal social interaction, the individual's study does society little good. But conversely, if at the main time of socializing the meal, one ignores the things of God, it is a sign that religious truth has not penetrated deeply into the life of the individual. Yeshua, by his identification of himself with the bread, focuses the meal on himself and enables this reworking of Rabbi Eliezer's epigram. If there is no time for interacting with fellow believers, one's identification with Yeshua and study of God's Torah is incomplete. But if the time of interacting with fellowship does not relate itself to Yeshua's death on our behalf and to encouraging one another in living the life God wants us to live, the time has been wasted. You know, it made me think about how many times conversations around the dinner table, you know, were wasted on things of no eternal significance. And, you know, as we think about the importance of, you know, what that meal reminds us of, and as we give grace to God or thank God for that meal, it's a reminder that God is the one who provides. And so there's many lessons that we can learn as even as we're eating to realize that, you know, the food that we eat is a blessing from God, a gift from God. And so the whole point being here is as they came together to break bread, whether that would be in communion or as a common meal, they would spend that time reflecting on God and his word. And I think we could learn a lesson from that. And as we look forward to our communion meal this morning, and we realize this in the context of what we just talked about, Christ utilizes a common practice, something that the Jews would have done regularly each and every day, and makes it special as a remembrance at the Last Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And so what Jesus did is take the ordinary, the common, and give it special significance so that what was once ordinary becomes extraordinary because of Jesus. So what can keep us from utilizing this facet of a flourishing church? Well, the simple thing is disobedience. You know, we talk about, you know, having the opportunity to either obey God or disobey God each and every day, through every decision that you make, every thought that you allow to come into your mind, every action that you permit yourself or justify yourself in doing. But see, not obeying the Lord's command to participate in the Lord's Supper is something that, you know, we're not acknowledging the wondrous work of what this meal represents. There's no saving value in it, so there's, you know, no grace unto salvation. We're doing this to remember Jesus Christ. It's a time for us to remember that he died on the cross of Calvary, for us to take time to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are not living in sin, that we keep short accounts with God, as it were, removing the dirt that impeded our reflection of Christ if we think of it as a facet of a diamond. Because the thing is, sin does not only cloud our judgment, but it also clouds our reflection of Jesus to others. And so that's why this meal is important and why we should participate in it and not be disobedient and not. And as we think about it, even as a common meal and coming together to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, sometimes we give excuses that we're too busy or my house is too small or I have nothing in common with them. You know, one of the neat things as we get together for these guests who's coming to dessert things is, you know, an opportunity to get to know the church family, to know brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord willing, you know, be able to strike up conversations about what God is doing in our lives and, you know, be a blessing to one another to realize that we're not alone in all of this. Matter of fact, we are part of a body that is experiencing both victory and defeat when it comes to either obeying God or disobeying him. So breaking of bread, and then second is that of praying. I'd like to begin by asking the question, do you think that prayer is important? You know, If you look back over this past week, how much time did you spend in prayer? Because oftentimes, you know, the things that we love the most is the things we spend the most time doing. And the thing is, you know, I reflect over my life, I know that I can definitely spend more time praying. Praying God's word, praying for others. You know, if you look at the scriptures, there's, you know, over 300 verses talk about prayer and many more about calling upon the Lord. So just even by the sheer repetition of talking about that as a subject matter and remembering that prayer is not just us coming and asking God for something, but that prayer is actual communion with God, much like the communion meal is communion with God. It's spending time with God. It's coming to Him and opening up our heart and pouring out our deepest concerns, the things that we, you know, have more questions than we have answers about, just to remember who God is, to contemplate how great He is. And the thing is, God wants us to be a praying church. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 12, we have a good account of this. Because in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see that the church was facing terrible persecution. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 12, and about this that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. If you go down to verse 5, you'll notice what was the church's response. So Peter, because King Herod had, you know, done this and saw that people liked it, put Peter in prison. And it says, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. It's interesting. It didn't say just by Peter's friends or, you know, them just saying, well, you know what, Peter got what he deserved because Peter was doing whatever Peter was doing. But the interesting thing is that their first inclination as they found themselves in persecution, as they knew that, you know, James had been killed and Peter had been imprisoned, the church gathered together to pray. And as much like Pastor Caden's cousin, Ryan, who we've been praying for a long time for his release from prison in Afghanistan. And just recently, a few weeks ago, when President Trump came into office, he was miraculously released after more than a year and a half in prison. And the thing is, as we look in Acts chapter 12, we have a like account here in verse 12, because the church prayed, and guess what? Peter was miraculously released. It says in verse 12, when he realized this, and what did he realize? Well, in the context is that the Lord had sent an angel to free him in verse 11, the verse just prior to that. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. See, the thing is that the church is meant to pray and to bring things before the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that it's only in times of need, because we should pray even when we don't have a need that we can visibly see. Sometimes we don't even know what we need, but God does. And that's the wonderful thing as we, you know, come to Him in prayer. But notice what the church didn't appeal to. The church didn't appeal to the courts of the day or scheme a way to free him, but appealed to the very one who had the power to do anything, including release Peter from prison. That is a group of people that realize just how great God is, how great thou art. And that's something that we too can, you know, glean from and even realize with Oswald Chambers, as he says, we have to pray with our eyes on God, not on the difficulties. Because sometimes when we come to God in prayer, we come because we tangibly need something and we basically are coming to God asking Him to do what we think would be the best thing to do. And the thing is, we don't have all knowledge, and there's things that we don't know that God may use to glorify Himself and to bring others to repentance in Jesus Christ that may be not what we would ever desire for someone else, let alone ourselves. But see, that's the interesting thing. When you go to God in prayer, you're going to the God who knows everything, who can do everything, who is not limited like we are with knowledge, but knows what is best for each and every one of us, no matter where we may be in our walk with God. And so when we come to God in prayer, our prayer should be with our eyes on God and not the difficulties, not the circumstances, not what we want, but as Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. As we look at the Old Testament, as we think about prayer, as a prophet of God, it was a sin not to pray. You know, consider this, as Samuel was giving his farewell address to the children of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, listen to what is said in verses 22 and following. It says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." Verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." See, that verse right there helps us understand the importance of recognizing how great God is. To remember what God has done already, let alone what he's doing right now, or what he's going to do yet future. The one thing that we know as we come to the scriptures, that we know as believers in Jesus Christ, that God is only going to do that which is good towards us, particularly towards those that are his children. Now, does that mean I always get what I want when I come to God in prayer? And the answer to that question is obviously not. Because sometimes my focus is on the difficulties and not on God. The thing is we come to God, we need to make sure that we are coming to him rightly. Because us coming to God in prayer is coming to God and saying, "God, I'm limited in my understanding, I'm limited in my ability, I'm limited in my power to accomplish anything, but you know everything. You've declared the end from the beginning. You are the God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, good, gracious God of all. And so I come to you in prayer, and as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, as believers, we are exhorted to pray without ceasing. We can be in an attitude of prayer all day long, even while you're doing your work, even while you're enjoying some relaxation, even while you're sitting around a table eating food. See, the thing is, it's all tied together, because what has happened is as part of the church, being a part of the church is the fact that you've been born again. So you've been born again to a new reality, a reality that shows you that it's not about you. It's about God and God working in and through you. So what can keep us from utilizing this facet of a flourishing church? Well, again, that word disobedience comes to mind, and that would be prayerlessness. Only praying when we deem it necessary. But it says pray without ceasing. It says that, you know, we should, you know, come to the Lord and bring our burdens to him, to cast all our cares upon him, because he cares for us. See, the thing is we need to see that we cannot be prayerless people. We should be prayerful people. I like what Leonard Ravenhill said. He says, "A man may study because his brain is hungry for knowledge, even Bible knowledge, but he prays because his soul is hungry for God." Did you catch that? You can know every scripture, you can have every answer, but yet be disconnected from God because you don't spend time in fellowship, in communion with him in prayer. And as he says, prayer is showing that you are hungry in your soul for God, in your deepest part of who you are, not as a peripheral, not as a, rub the lamp when I need you, God, but instead, I need you, God, every hour of every day, because you are the one that understands me even better than I understand myself. You know my greatest weakness. You know my greatest strength. You know what I need when I need it. You know, John Piper said this, and this will bring things a little bit closer to our day. He says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Do you ever consider that? You know, our phones are wonderful things. Social media is not a bad thing. But when it becomes your God, and you lay God on a shelf until you need him, which again is in your eyes, what the Bible tells us is we need God all the time. Because we are prone to wander as we sing. That's why in Colossians 4:2 it says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So steadfastly, that means make sure that you're continuing to make an effort to pray. And it says, being watchful in it. So in other words, the prayer is for a particular purpose to draw you closer to God and in turn help you to see things that you would not see because you're looking at the difficulties or the circumstances or you're looking at it through the lens of the way in which you think things should pan out. See, God has a different perspective, one that is not limited by anything. That's what makes him God, and that's why we should, as a church, pray. And lastly, God and his work, which brings us to verse 43 of Acts chapter 2. It says, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. See, the thing is this first century church, these young believers in Jesus Christ under this new covenant in Christ's blood, had experienced an all-powerful God that generated a deep sense of awe and reverence. Have you met the God who is creator of all things? You know, the thing I think that is sad, even in my own case, is, you know, I've been a believer since 1975. That's a lot of years. And I have to remind myself that God has not changed over those 50 years. I have. Some ways good, maybe some not so good. But the thing is, as I think about this, do I still have the sense of awe and reverence for God that I did when I put my faith and trust in him and knew that without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus paid the price for my sin? And therefore, I'm no longer my own because I've been bought with a price. See, the thing is, the church was seeing something miraculous happen to affirm that God was working. It wasn't the facilities, it wasn't the programs, it wasn't the human ability, but a reflection of God's supernatural transforming power in them. And that same spirit that indwells each and every one of us is not limited. He's not different than he was in the first century. Let me quote once again from John Piper. He says, it is about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. Let me say that again. It is about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. Not to puff God up because God doesn't need to be stroked. God's not lacking in some way. It's for the created world to recognize the almighty immensity of the creator God of all things. This is who in love sent Jesus Christ to take on flesh, dwell among us, live a perfect sinless life, be crucified by sinful men, died, buried, and was resurrected so that we could have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you can't step back from that and see the awe and reverence of the Creator God doing that, then you may be spiritually dead. Or you just need a jumpstart by getting into the Word of God, by spending time in prayer, by gathering together with like brothers and sisters in the faith. Because it's now about the greatness of God, not the greatness or significance of man. Because when you look at the size of the universe, when you look at Earth within our universe, that which we know, Earth is like a speck. And so you're a speck on that speck. But God knows your name. He created you and wove you in your mother's womb. There's never been a time at which God did not know you eternally. That's whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not. In Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So you may ask the question, well, how does God show his power today? Well, God heals spiritually, bringing repentant people from death to life. God heals mentally, transforming minds to be Christ-like. God heals physically, removing cancers and restoring function to the body. God shows his power through the Spirit and the fruit that he has in every believer as a manifestation of God's power in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Things we did not have apart from the Holy Spirit, because they're fruit of the Holy Spirit. What can keep us from utilizing this facet of a flourishing church? Disbelief and relying on our own power. I got this. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to go blazing forward. That's one speaking as if they're the center of the universe, they're the most significant thing, and the only thing that matters is what they get. See, that's a complete reversal. That's the lie from Satan. The truth is that we are created in the image of God, but the universe does not revolve around you or me. The reason the universe even exists is because of God. Again, he's the one who is great. Man is small. Remembering that is a good thing, but also, too, it puts things in perspective and should have you step back in awe to say, yeah, I am that small, but God, the creator of the universe, who has eternally existed, knows me. Because the Father gave to his Son Bill Diggins in 1975, as far as time was concerned, biblically before the foundation of the world, but loved me specifically, loved me beforehand, and showed that love through a Sunday school teacher in 1975. See, that's how we should step back and see God. So how should these three aspects, the breaking of bread, which can be communion or common meals, praying and seeing God at his work and stepping back in awe and realizing just how great God is, affect us? Well, let me close with something I found on social media, believe it or not. There's some good stuff in there. It's entitled, "I Want to Go to Church." I want to go to church not for traditions, show, or entertainment, but to worship my God, expecting him to speak to me, gathering with others who love him, as we are called to do, spending time in prayer and praising him through music as they did long ago, confessing my sins and struggles, laying down my burdens, knowing that he will willingly take them, thanking him for the most precious gifts in my life, begging him to soften the hearts of those who haven't accepted him, feeling his never-ending perfect love wash over me. I want to go to church. See, the thing is that there is something, as I said, you know, as we started out this entire series, that cannot be duplicated outside of this venue of believers coming together. Not this building, where you're just meeting in this building. But when someone who's been redeemed gets together with someone else who's been redeemed, who is indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, that Spirit is, you know, free to do something miraculous between those two, to amplify how we see him, to watch him work through the testimonies that we hear from others and say, you know what, as I was reading in this particular scripture this past week, God really showed me. See, we need more of that in our life. Because we already know all of the negatives. We already know the things that are just kind of falling apart all around us, maybe even falling apart right, you know, in your little, you know, speck of the world as we look at it. But the thing is we got to remember the God who is bigger than all of that. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he is your best friend. And he can accomplish, as we know scripturally, exceedingly above all that we ask or think. Exceedingly. And you may think, I can think about an awful lot of things, Pastor Bill. I have no doubt. But guess what? They're nothing. Absolutely nothing compared to what God can do. And that's how we need to see God and to understand him and realize that when we come together as the church, God does something beautiful, something miraculous through each and every believer because we are part of a body. We are part of a family. We are part of a kingdom. We are part of an army that all belongs to God because of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's transition this morning as we prepare to take the communion meal together. And as we talked about earlier, you know, this is a time for us to spend some time in examination. So I want you to spend just a few moments this morning, you know, if there's any unconfessed sin, anything that maybe you've been thinking wrongly about God and the Word of God has taught you something today, one, ask God for forgiveness for thinking wrongly, and then thank him for giving you the eyes to see him rightly. See, those are the kinds of things we can do when we gather together around this meal. And to remember that the reason we have fellowship with God is because of Jesus Christ, who is coming very soon. So let's bow as we spend some time in prayer and just commune with God for a few moments. For how good you are. And we ask that you would forgive us when we don't see you as you are. For whatever reason, sometimes we just allow ourselves to get busy, which shouldn't be an excuse. Life is always busy. Doesn't matter what generation it is, there's always something. But Father, give us the ability to make sure that we are, you know, spending time in fellowship with you, first and foremost, which will encourage a fellowship with other believers, for us to see that we are interdependent upon one another as a body of believers, but we're also very much dependent upon you to be able to accomplish all the things that you have set before us. Things that by your grace we can do. As it says in Ephesians, works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So give us the ability to do that this morning, Father, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.